you guys. One announcement. Susan Antonowitz, who is so gracious and wonderful to make our name tags for us with names big enough for all of us to read, needs buttons, and she needs buttons with shanks on them. So if you're a non-sewer, that means here's a little button and there's this little thing that sticks off the back, right? It's not buttons like you sew on a shirt, buttons with a shank on it. So you sewers, dig around in your button drawer and find some. If you happen to be by someplace to get some, because that's what makes our name tags work, right? Bring them next week. Bring them next week and we'll get them to Susan. We have the first of the 21 blessed people who are going to share a story today. And her name is Lisa Thiel, is it? How do you pronounce her last name? Where is Lisa?
I'm here. Hi.
And how do you pronounce your last name?
Teal like the color.
Teal like the color. Yeah. I love that. So yes. Lisa is very brave and has volunteered. And she's brand new this year.
Yes.
So thank you, Lisa.
Thank you. Okay. Hi, so my name is Lisa Thiel, and I'm married to Jeremy. I have an almost six-year-old son and a two-and-a-half-year-old daughter, and it's my first year here. And so last week when Lorraine was like, share your story, we need people to share your story, and the voice that says, that's you, yeah, let's do it. I'm looking around, and then she said, and I think next week we need somebody too, and I'm like, yeah, that's you, and I couldn't figure out who he was talking to. And it was me. And, you know, the thing that I heard was, well, the thing that came in was my voice, which is, well, what do I say? I don't know what they expect. I don't know how it usually goes. I look around the room and I see a lot more wisdom than I probably have to share. And that's why I'm here, ladies. So thank you for that. But really what he responded was, it's not about performance. It's about your heart. And I don't know if that was supposed to calm me down or make me more nervous, because it's harder to be more vulnerable than to give a presentation. And so then I was like, well, what do I say and where do I start? Because this isn't our life story. But what kept coming up was what Jan was saying, which is, to know me, you need to know that, or whatever that is that she said, something along those lines. And so to know me, you need to know that I spent 15 to 20 years as a raging bulimic and alcoholic. Most destructive things that you could think of, I tried. I ended up being, I'm a 32-year-old girl, a woman at this point, and I can't brush my teeth with the light on because I hate myself so much. And I didn't even realize that I had done that or I'd gotten that dark, but my husband was like, why do you always turn off the light? Well, and then I realized, well, I hate looking at myself, because I spent so many years being bulimic and then looking at myself and telling myself, like, just cursing who I was and where I was and what was happening. And, you know, I stand here today in complete freedom of that, which is something that I didn't think was possible. And if someone had told me 10 to 15 years ago that I could be free from addiction and free from self-hatred and available and vulnerable and ready to give, then I wouldn't have believed them. And so the other thing that kept coming in were people and instances and times and points where even when I didn't know I was being faithful and didn't know that God was there, that he was there and showing me the path. And I always had a belief, but I wasn't actively participating in my faith. And it's only looking back that I can see all of the things that he gave me and the direction that I was able to be obedient with. And actually this weekend I get to speak to 2,500 women about some of the things and the environments and the tools that I have that have helped me get where I am, which is only by the grace of God. But really, that's the big picture God story. And the thing that was calling me to come up here was not that. It was all of the little stuff. And so I don't know if Stephanie Schultz is even in here. So I knew my mantra for this year was, environment is everything. Environment is everything. Where I put myself, where I spend my time, what my kids are doing, what I'm reading, what I'm listening to, all of that. And I knew that I needed a spiritual environment change. I tried a couple of things, and they weren't sticking, and it wasn't the right thing. And so I went and I posted on Facebook, does anybody know of a good women's Bible study? Needs to be during the day, needs to be this, needs to be that. And so Stephanie Schultz, who works in the office here, said, yeah, check out Lamplighters. And I didn't know she had never actually done it. So I found that out last week. But anyway, so I came. And the first week, it just felt like it felt right. It was, you feel the Holy Spirit. The table was great and welcoming. Jan is awesome. It's not about the leader. I know that it's about Matthew and about what shows up in the Word of God. But so that little thing, right? Facebook posts. It's the little thing of being faithful to coming and showing up and being here. And then literally once I signed up and made the commitment, I had reinvited God into my life and was able to see all of the little stuff that was just happening day after day. And 3 weeks ago, it was the first week driving over here, and I had a girlfriend call me, and she said, "How are you doing?" And we're close enough to not just say, "Good, how are you? Okay, bye." And I said, "I don't know, like, my daughter's in school 5 days a week now, and I have all this time, but I don't know about work, and I don't know what to do with myself, and I don't know about public school, and I don't know if I'm making the right decisions." And she said, "Well, I don't know what you're doing today, but during my quiet time, something told me to call you and tell you that you're going to meet the mentor that you're looking for." And so I believe that that's someone in here, maybe several of you in here. And really, I just wanted to thank you for the reminder that God is in everything and for being a part of the environment is everything year for me. And so I look forward to this year and just reading the Word and getting to know all of you.
Don't go away. I want to thank Lisa for having the courage to be so, I know everyone's crying, it's great, for being so transparent and so honest with us, and as a living reminder that God is faithful, not just in the big things, but in the little things too, and I want to thank you for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Lisa's courage, and thank you for the journey you've had her on, and how that will bless us in our own journeys. Father, I pray for her that you will bless her with the mentor she needs, even if it may not be the one she thinks she wants. Bless her with the courage to keep on in the environment that is good for her. Bless us all that we can be encouragements to her and be encouraged by her. I just thank you for this gift of the body of Christ and how you are working in and through each one of us to expand your kingdom and to show your glory to us and your grace. I pray you will be before us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit that we may hear from your Word what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Is this off? Is this off? Oh, okay. Great. Thank you. Thank you, Lisa. Okay, we can go to the opening slide, Lynn. No, that's not it. Is it? Okay, never mind. Did anyone watch the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle besides me? Okay, hands go up. I will, true confession time, I did not intend to watch it, okay? But I got up early and I turned the TV on and guess what? I got sucked in to all of that drama and pageantry and the, you know, the glamour and the tradition and the joy in everybody's face and voice that was on that whole spectacle. You know, no one does royal events like the Brits do. They do a really good job at it. And, you know, the streets have been cleared. The horses and the harnesses were all polished up. The bands were playing. The troops were marching. The people were cheering. The hats were in great display. And all along was this running commentary from people who were explaining the royal protocol involved with the wedding, that who could go in first and who could sit by who and who had to talk first and who had to respond first. It was this very complicated etiquette. But everyone who was there, who was participating, and because of the explanation, those of us who were watching, understood what was going on and we understood what was going to happen. So, take that and put it on to the Gospel of Matthew. All right? Believe it or not, there is a connection. Matthew is doing exactly the same thing in his Gospel. Okay, he's setting the stage so that the Jews can recognize their king. 2 weeks ago, we set up the historical context of the whole book of Matthew. This week, we're going to do a quick overview of those first four chapters and then set up the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we're going. We'll start in Matthew 1, where obviously Matthew starts, right? Now, remember, the Jews were in this white-hot fever pitch expecting a Messiah. But he was so not what they expected that most people missed him. So Matthew goes back to introduce Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. That is a warning for us, ladies, because we too can miss Jesus because he's not what we expect. And he's not acting the way we think a Messiah should act. And because these passages are so familiar that I pray every day we can hear with new ears these words of God. Anyway, so Matthew's writing to introduce the king to the Jews, and he's very clear starting in the very first verse. No first century Jew would miss what Matthew was saying. Now, we don't get it, because our birth announcements usually come, you know, with a fancy stamp, and there's a picture of the newborn baby, so precious, and the name and the date they were born, and maybe how much they weighed, and the parents' names, or maybe the siblings, if they have siblings, or sometimes if they don't have siblings, there's a dog's name there, you know. But that's about it, right, on our birth announcements. This birth announcement was very different. The pedigree of the Messiah was extremely important, okay? He had to meet certain criteria in order to be the Messiah. And one of the criteria he had to meet was his family tree. Now, the Jews would instantly find this family tree both impressive and compelling. Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham. Most Jews would begin their family history with Abraham, okay? But very few in the first century could then trace their line down to King David, through Solomon, and through all of the kings of Judah up until the exile. Very, very few could do that. So the content of this genealogy tells people this is the Messiah. To make it really clear that he's not just one of an ongoing family, Matthew organizes the pedigree in sections of either 14 or 7, depending on how you count it. And we all know that 7 is a very significant holy number to the Jews, right? And Matthew sets Jesus as the climax of this list, saying, in effect, this is the one we've been waiting for 2,000 years. So the genealogy and the structure of it, the structure of the genealogy, is an unmistakable sign to the Jews that, hey, God is faithful. He's restoring Abraham's people, and he's restoring David's royal line. That's what they get out of that genealogy. So genealogy and structure are very important. But Matthew also realizes that this Messiah is not what people are expecting. That's why they missed him, right? So he includes in this genealogy some very surprising people who are never included in genealogies, and that's the women. There were four women, and all four of them had very suspect backgrounds. So Matthew's setting the Jews up to say, hey, this is the guy, here's his pedigree, this is the guy. But he's going to do things a little differently than what we have always expected, okay? So that is the pedigree. Then he recounts the birth of the Messiah. We're going to study this in November right before we break for the holidays, because somehow or another studying it in September just didn't quite seem right. So we're going to move it to right before Christmas. But for now, what you need to remember is that the story of the birth is told by Matthew through the eyes of Joseph. Luke tells the story through the eyes of Mary. Matthew tells the story through the eyes of Joseph, and that's really important because it ties back to some stuff in the Old Testament, and we'll get to that later. Just know that there's a lot of royal heraldry in this birth story, including angels and magi and a wicked king and plotting and intrigue and twists and all of that other kind of stuff, okay? So we fast forward. Jesus has been born. He's grown up. We fast forward. Every king needed a herald, somebody who would go before him to proclaim him to the people, to say he's here, to prepare the way, okay? There had been no word from God for 400 years, remember? And all of a sudden, this man comes blowing out of the wilderness, not wearing the royal livery that we expect, but he came blazing out wearing camel's hair and eating a really weird diet. And we're like, that guy must be a little crazy, right? But the Jews easily recognized him. This is an Old Testament prophet, because they all dressed like that, they all ate like that, and they all behaved like that. And the message was repent. That's an Old Testament prophetic message. It's what they all said, repent, repent, and turn back to God. Finally, God is speaking. And what he's saying through the prophet John is, the king is coming. You need to repent and get ready. They recognized that message, and they came to John in droves to be baptized for the repentance of their sins, okay? In fact, Jesus himself came to John to be baptized. And we miss the horror of this because we're so familiar with it. I am sure John was completely appalled. This was not the script. Messiah didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to be baptizing the Messiah. He needed to be baptized by him. This is totally upside down. And another indication that Jesus, while he came to fulfill God's promises to his people, was going to do it in a very different way. And this is another indication, is that he came for baptism. Okay, immediately after that, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Matthew puts this where he does because every king, before he could assume the throne, had a time of testing. In medieval times, they stood vigil. A lot of times there was a combat of arms, something that happened. And so this was serving as his announcement that Jesus is prepared and has the right to assume the throne because he's gone through this testing in the wilderness. He had to face the temptation of his own internal needs and voices, of the external temptation to become powerful, not the way God planned it, but the way Satan planned it. And he came out fully determined to live by God's word alone and to love and serve God alone, okay? And then he begins his ministry. Now, I want to stop right here and draw some parallels with the Exodus story. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how the Exodus story is the defining identity story of the Jews. And Matthew is pointing the Jews and their identity back to the Old Testament Exodus story, with a twist. So the Jews were slaves in Egypt. They were brought out through the Red Sea. They wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses went up a mountain and received the law. They eventually entered the promised land, right? Matthew's drawing a parallel here. Jesus comes through the waters of baptism. He's 40 days in the wilderness being tested. He now is going to go up on a mountain, and he's going to give sort of the new law of his kingdom on earth, which will be the promised land. So if you're familiar with the Exodus story, look for those parallels, because it explains a lot about what Matthew is actually doing here. All right? Okay, so Jesus begins his work. He went around Galilee preaching and teaching the same message John had. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. I want to stop and just, as an aside, tell y'all why Matthew uses that term. Remember, Jews were very, very respectful of the name of God. They didn't say it, and they went to great lengths to write it in a way that it couldn't be pronounced so that nobody would offend God. They were very respectful of it. So Matthew, in order not to give offense to his Jewish audience, says kingdom of heaven. That's acceptable. Other Gospels, like Luke, who was writing to Gentiles, and Mark and John, who had a different audience and a different purpose, they use kingdom of God. It's the same thing. So when you read in the Beatitudes this week, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you can substitute theirs is the kingdom of God. It means the same thing. Okay, so he's going around, he's teaching, he's preaching about repentance. He calls some fishermen to follow him. You know, every king needs a retinue. And they all traveled around Galilee while Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing people. Lynn, you'll put that map up. In fact, Jesus was healing so many people of impossible and horrible and horrendous diseases that word spread like wildfire. And they came from all over. They came from really far away. You can see on the map, Syria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem down in the south, Judea, the area across the Jordan. They came from everywhere to Galilee to see Jesus. Giant crowds filled with expectation. So imagine that. Here is this man. He has giant crowds swarming around him. Now, like any crowd, they probably had different motives, right? So all of us have different motives for being here. They had different motives for coming to Jesus. Some people wanted healing, and they found out he wasn't just a healer. Some people wanted teaching, and they found out he wasn't just a teacher. Some people came because they expected him to have political and military power, and they didn't get what they expected either. Some people came because they didn't want the status quo disrupted, and this guy was really disrupting things. They felt threatened by it. So some came in fear, some in hope. Others were just sort of curious and kicking the tires. But the point is, they all came. They all came. Unless we come to Jesus, we can't receive what he has for us. So we are the crowd in this section. All right. We're going to switch to narrow down our focus to the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a quote from John Stott that Lynn will put up on the board somewhere. And it says, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Okay? The original was probably quite long. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount, which is these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, is Matthew's sort of distillation of Jesus' teaching, the cliff notes, if you will. Okay? They are very compact. Every phrase can be exhaustively studied, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. We only have 12 verses today, and there is more to discuss in those 12 verses, ladies, than you will ever get to in your small groups. It's that fabulous. The Sermon on the Mount itself is constructed just in this marvelous way. It's written to flow and to intertwine. It's a beautiful description of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to keep that in mind. What the Sermon on the Mount does is describe what we are like as individuals and what we are like as a community when we are submitted to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's very different from the world around us. When Jesus sat on the mountain and taught the Sermon on the Mount to the people, they were hearing stuff that was upside down. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, as one leader said this morning, it's kind of rude, actually. That's not how the world defines blessed, okay? And yet here it is, Jesus leads with that. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is near, is, right now, present tense, and it looks like this. Okay, he's painting a picture for it. One of the things you will notice as we go through this Sermon on the Mount is that it is very penetrating. It's very penetrating. Several years ago, I was having trouble with my thumb, and so I went to this thumb doctor, who was great, by the way. And he put me on this moving x-ray thing, which Harold knew all about, but I was just fascinated because you could move your fingers around and you could see. And he said, well, okay, this is this and this. And you know, you do realize you're bone on bone right here. And I went and looked at it. Sure enough, I saw something that I sort of intuited, but I didn't know was really real. That's how this Sermon on the Mount is. It's an x-ray of our souls, right? It makes us face ourselves like no other text in Scripture. Now, that's uncomfortable, but it's also really essential to our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is not, hear me, not just another value system. It's not a list of Christian behaviors you have to strive to do. It's not a checklist you can check off. If we think that, we're missing the point. And if we think that, we will read this with guilt galore and think, I can never live like that. It's not a checklist for us to evaluate our behavior. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. When we are children of God, we will live like this, okay? It is a very compelling vision that Jesus puts in front of us. It's so compelling, and we want it so badly, but we realize we can't do it. We can't live like this on our own. So every single part of it drives us back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the gift of His Spirit indwelling, because only through His grace and His calling and His power can we live like what we're supposed to do. So if you're struggling with the Sermon on the Mount, that is a really good thing. That's a good thing, okay? If there are parts you don't understand, that's a good thing. If you don't like it, that's a good thing. If you think it's too hard, that's a good thing. If you think it's even impossible, that's an even better thing, because you're going to be right. It is impossible. We are going to be repelled by a look at some of our own behavior and our own attitudes of our own hearts, and yet we're going to be so attracted to, so compelled by the beauty of this kingdom that we're going to keep on going and relying on Jesus Christ to make us that way. So when we approach this sermon transparently and honestly, it's going to be transformative because we're going to have an encounter with the risen living Lord because He lives in these words. Okay, now I'm going to share just a few words about the Beatitudes before I send you off to your small groups. As I said, it's really hard for us. The challenge for us is that these are so familiar that we need to almost imagine ourselves as first century Jews sitting on a mountainside listening to this, because it really sounds bizarre if you listen with new eyes, okay? Generally speaking, the Beatitudes, kind of like the whole Sermon on the Mount, give us the character of those people who are true children of God, right? And each one expounds on the previous one. So there is this beautiful and amazing progression from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Remember, they are all linked. It's hard to pick one out and say, well, I'm just going to do this one. Because guess what? They all lead to each other. You can't just do one, right? And remember, they each have a blessing attached. Sometimes we get so hung up on the blesseds that we forget the promises of those who are blessed. Okay, there's a pattern. There's a pattern here that is similar to the pattern in the Old Testament law. Remember, this is the New Testament, new thing Jesus is doing. So it's similar. It's similar to the Lord's Prayer, and that is the pattern is that God's first, our relationship with Him, and then our relationship with other people. Right? So, here's a helpful hint, because I see some of you glazing over. If you get lost anywhere in the Beatitudes this morning in your small group, or anytime in the Sermon on the Mount, loop back to Matthew 5:3. What is that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's the foundation for everything, and that's the compass showing the direction we need to go in. So, I want to define blessed, if Lynn will put that up on the board. The overhead, whatever you call that thing. Blessed. it is unfortunate that some translations choose to translate that Greek word as happy, even though it can mean happy, okay? It's not a great translation because happiness is a subjective feeling, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He isn't declaring what people feel. He's making an objective statement about what God thinks of them. So it's a positive judgment of God. Blessed means to be approved or to find approval. It's as if God is saying, Shannon, I approve you. Jean, I approve you. Susan, I approve you. Blessed, that's what it means, to be approved by God. He approves us. It's kind of like, who was that guy? Max Lucado, who said the smile of God. This is the smile of God. He smiles and he blesses us. It's God's pronouncement of who we really are. We are approved of him. I don't know about y'all, but that's really exciting to me to think that God approves of me, right? If we really want God's approval more than anything else, the first beatitude's the key. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that one. Why is that the key? It's those three little words, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That's a condition that's necessary for blessing. We don't usually think that way, okay? I want to define that so we'll all be on the same page. Being poor in spirit isn't the conviction that you don't have value. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not false humility. It's not shyness or being spiritually anemic. It's none of those things. It's worse. The root of the word means to cower or cringe like a beggar. Now, that's not something that we really like. We don't like to think of ourselves as beggars, right? But a beggar has no resources upon which they can draw. They have to depend on the grace of another. So to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt and have no resources, right? So it could be translated, blessed are those who realize they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is, present tense. When we really take an honest look at ourselves, we realize we don't have anything to offer God. In and of ourselves, right? We're morally unworthy to be with a perfect God. Poverty of spirit is essential to knowing Christ, to having a relationship with him, to having salvation, for spiritual growth. It is the necessary first step, and we loop back to it constantly. We can't come to him without this poverty of spirit. It's the basis of our relationship with Jesus. And in fact, you know, this is not, I told you, it wasn't a checklist that you just check it off and go on to the next one, right? We loop back to it all the time. The more spiritually mature we get, praise you, God, the more we realize the poverty of our own spirit. The more we realize how poor we are. Now, I want to end with a little story where I was brought up against my poor in spirit this summer. It's not generally a place I spend a lot of time, right? It's not kind of a fun thing. But I was driving down Mopac, as usual, and I was listening to this program on the BBC, and it was an interview with this gentleman who had been the master bomb maker for Al-Qaeda and was responsible for all these new bomb innovations and killing thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and he believed in it with his whole heart. But at one point, he turned and he became the British spy inside Al-Qaeda. So the interviewer was asking him, you know, what happened? You know, why did you turn? And he said, I looked into the abyss and I saw myself. Well, I just was intrigued by that comment. I looked into the abyss. And, you know, you should never get intrigued by anything because God's going to use it, right? And so later on in the summer, I had myself in a twist. I mean, I was really wrapped around the axle. I was angry. I was furious. I was judgmental. I was dismissive about this particular person in my life. It was awful. It was awful. And that had been stewing for a really long time. And one day it erupted onto a friend of mine. And when it erupted, I thought, Jan, you've got to get a hold of this. This is ridiculous. So I went home the next morning, got on my knees, and I said, Lord, I'm so sorry about this. And he made me look into the abyss and see myself. It was not pretty. I came face to face with my own poverty of spirit. But I will tell you what happened after that is that I felt like the kingdom of heaven really was mine. Because I mourned over it. I grieved over that sin. I repented of it. I became way more humble. I was hungry and thirsting for his love and his righteousness in that situation, which made me a whole lot more merciful. Do you see what's happening here? God made me walk the Beatitudes, but the walk started with me really looking at who I was. When the Lord calls you to look into the abyss, do it with fear and trembling. I understand that. But there is blessing and promise on the other side. Truly, truly, the poor in spirit are blessed, ladies. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for your smile in our lives. Open our hearts to the meaning of the Beatitudes. Make them real to us. Open our hearts to their light. Open our hearts that their x-rays can shine to the deepest part of us. That we can come face to face with ourselves and face to face with you. Lord, as we go from this place, we pray you will build the character of your kingdom in us so that as you call us blessed, we will be a blessing to the world. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.